We'll be reading from the book of Revelations, chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in earth, in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song, and I won't be singing. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransom for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Good morning. The horrific events that unfolded in Israel and Palestine on October 7th and that ushered in a new brutal war there have left us all at a loss for words. What can one say in the face of the dark events we continue to hear about every day? It's hard for us to even begin to imagine what innocent people living in Israel and Palestine must be going through. Last week, I reached out to some of my Jewish friends to offer words of support in the early moments of this most recent conflict. Many Jews living in Canada and, of course, elsewhere in the world have been in a steady state of shock, many of them traumatized by the events that have been unfolding, and living in a constant state of unease with the knowledge that their own loved ones living in Israel have been and continue to be at risk of experiencing violence, and knowing that anti-Jewish violence and sentiments know no borders. It is hard for us to know what our Jewish neighbors are going through, and we must pray for them and for all Israelis. It is equally hard for us to know what our Palestinian neighbors are going through. The despicable actions of the ruling terrorist organization Hamas have drawn so many innocents in Palestine into a war they didn't ask for, with consequences they don't deserve. Many Palestinians were already living in a situation of injustice prior to the war, and now this just piles on more harm to be felt for generations. As they watch from afar, our Palestinian neighbors here in Canada are in shock too, living in a constant state of grief and unease with the knowledge that their own loved ones in Gaza and beyond have been and continue to be at risk of experiencing violence, and knowing that anti-Palestinian violence and Islamophobic sentiments also know no borders. It is hard for us to know what our Palestinian neighbors are going through, and we must pray for them and for all Palestinians fleeing for their lives right now. In the face of these earthly wars and their devastating consequences, what can we as Christ followers do as we gather for worship today, beyond lamenting and praying, beyond crying out, "Lord, have mercy"? Certainly, we must persevere in prayer for our world. What else can we do? Maybe we should do nothing else this morning. Maybe our worship series should take a break. Who, after all, wants to hear a sermon on the book of Revelation with everything that is going on? But maybe, just maybe, this strange text from another era and another world has something to say to us in this particular moment of time. Maybe, just maybe, God has a word for us Christians in this long ago vision, a word that we must hear in this time of global turmoil, a word that shakes us to the core, yes, but a word that also draws us near to the heart of God and gives us an imagination capable of seeing the kingdom of God brought near in Jesus in the midst of our war-torn world. So can I be so bold this morning to invite us to take this leap, to open our minds, believing that our imaginations, our way of seeing the world and its future can be shaped by Jesus, the Lamb of God, and his kingdom? Can I be so bold as to invite us to open our minds as we ask how the confusing text of Revelation, a text recounting a wild vision of a first century Jewish Christ believer, might be scripture for us today? Can I be so bold as to suggest that this text might portray an alternative future for our world? A future in which a kingdom of priests called by Jesus serve God with boldness until the nations no longer rage against each other, but are drawn together and healed by God. In the present context, such an alternative future may seem like a pipe dream. It may simply be or seem like an idealistic fantasy, especially in the face of the horrors of our world. And yet, we must not lose heart. And we must remember that all good and honorable revolutions in world history, revolutions of justice and efforts to forge peace, have required great and radical imaginations. Imaginations that break out of cycles of violence, imaginations shaped by visions that no longer depict violence as redemptive, that no longer seek peace through conquest, and that no longer establish kingdoms on the destruction of peoples and their lands. I want to suggest this morning that as confusing as it is, the book of Revelation just might give us resources to shape our imaginations in such a way as to draw us together into God's good future, a future of healing. But let's be honest, and let's name the elephant in the room, or the beast in the room, as it were. This is not the popular way of reading Revelation. And so before the book of Revelation can begin to function for us in this way, perhaps we need to spend a few brief minutes dispensing with some common or popular ways of thinking about John's vision recounted there. All too often, readings of Revelation are not life-giving or life-affirming, and indeed do not lend themselves to a vision of a restored future for the nations. Let me see if I can... Oh, could I have my slides up there, Laura? Perfect. Let's see if this works. Oh, yeah, I probably need to turn on. No, it's on. If you could just try to go to the next. Oh, there we go. Yep. There's one popular reading in particular that I want to address this morning. Many people read Revelation as if it were a book of predictions about the end of the world, or a script for the so-called end times, in which there will be destruction for most of the earth through epic global wars. Unsurprisingly, this latest war in Israel and Palestine has been new fuel for the latest predictions to show up all over the internet. I wouldn't be surprised, even if I would be appalled, to hear that there were already books heading to the press about how these latest events are all lining up right with Scripture and all of our present-day national conflicts. In this way of reading Revelation, the so-called predictions are often combined with ideas about a larger-than-life, mythic, almost Hollywood-like figure called the Antichrist, who wreaks havoc on the earth, but not before a dramatic rapture takes believers away to heaven to escape it all. Most of us here today who have been alive for 30 years or longer, and who might have had the misfortune of getting caught up in the Left Behind novel craze of the late 90s, will likely have heard these types of ideas at some point. And many of us, I suspect, have lived through so many expiration dates for the end times given by different modern-day prophets. In every new era of history, it seems, we have reason to think this must really be the definitive end. In light of this popular level approach to reading Revelation, I think it would come as a surprise to many to find out that the book of Revelation doesn't really address any of this. Revelation doesn't offer predictions, at least not in the sense of giving precise details of later world events. And so despite the TV evangelists who may say otherwise, Revelation does not speak in code about modern-day Russia or the U.S. or Iran or even modern-day Israel or Palestine. There's no mention of a rapture of believers in Revelation, and neither is there a mention of a single figure named the Antichrist who will take over at the end of days before finally being defeated. Maybe you know all of this, and that's great if that's the case. You've had good teachers. But as we begin to consider the meaning of John's vision together, it's good to acknowledge first what it is not about, so that we can enter with fresh eyes to have our imaginations shaped by what it is about. On that note, to get a sense for what Revelation is about, it is very important first to know the original context in which it was written. Scholars think that somewhere between 81 and 96 of the Common Era, this guy named John was exiled to the Greek island of Patmos and had a vision while he was there and wrote it down. Now, who was John and why was he exiled? John was likely a Jewish believer in Jesus who lived during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Tradition has it that John's exile came as a result of some anti-Christian persecution that the emperor had executed over various communities across Asia Minor. John's vision begins with an instruction that he's to send his vision to seven churches across Asia Minor to admonish and encourage them in their discipleship. Some of the Christian communities, like the church in Smyrna, were facing persecution. Others, such as lukewarm Laodicea, was being left untouched and feeling quite happy and content in their privilege. For John, no matter what context you found yourself in the church, be it persecution or privilege, you had a calling to follow Christ, although we do well to note that John had harsh words for the privileged Christians that he wrote to, who took their privilege for granted and lived complacent lives. Up until now, this style of letter writing that I'm describing might sound pretty normal. And we hear similar types of admonitions in Paul's letters, right? And if the rest of Revelation was simply filled with more down-to-earth ethical admonitions to churches like forgive each other and love one another as Christ loved you and persevere in times of suffering and seek justice, we wouldn't need to be very confused, would we? But almost from the very start, we know that John's vision is going to be wilder and more out there than that. Already at the very start of this letter, we read a text so full of strange imagery and metaphors that we're forced to see that John is going to couch his admonitions to the churches within a much more dramatic depiction of the world. A world depicted in turmoil, but also a world turned upside down by God for its transformation. John goes on to talk about how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has totally changed the world and changed the direction of history. But he's going to do that through a literary style that we are simply not familiar with. It is a strange text for us 21st century readers to understand. John's readers and hearers at the time, however, would have largely clued in to what he was up to and been familiar with the imagery he evoked or invoked. But until we place ourselves in that context and do our own learning around biblical metaphors that were operative at the time, we will have a pretty hard time hearing what John is saying. We'll be left with questions like this one asked by Jeremy Duncan in his book Upside Down Apocalypse. How does a book about a red dragon, a lamb covered with blood, and a beast with 7 horns and 10 crowns speak to the divine love we see so clearly in Jesus? Now, in this sermon, I cannot possibly cover every metaphor and image listed in Revelation, and neither do you want me to. Maybe you do. We could stay for a whole afternoon. Neither can I account for the many complex interpretive issues and tensions that come up when reading an ancient text like this. For those interested in going deeper, I would recommend Duncan's book, Upside Down Apocalypse. It's more entry-level and quite good. But what I can do this morning is review some of the key literary sources John appeals to in Revelation, as well as kind of expose some of the social context in which John was living. And I hope that that can give you a starting point for hearing in Revelation a word from God that is life-affirming, a word that can shape your imaginations for the healing of the nations and indeed of all creation. So first and briefly, a comment about some of John's sources for the images he appeals to more broadly in Revelation. We can't cover these in detail again. If you're curious about these slides, I could send them out after, and if you have any more questions, I can follow up with you as well. But hopefully they will help you see how the imagery in John's vision was influenced by two primary sources. First, his knowledge of Scripture, the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, and then his social context, which was Imperial Rome. So much of the imagery that John appeals to in Revelation has its source in the prophetic literature of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew prophets had as their aim to tell the truth about the world as God saw it and declare God's word regarding the fate of Israel and the nations if they stuck to their present course. But the prophets also offered hope because they believed repentance and a different way was possible for Israel and the nations. And so they often depicted a possible alternative, redeemed future if God's people would only walk in God's ways. In many ways, you might say Revelation carries on prophecy in just this sense. Now, prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, they all use images and metaphors in their texts to describe their different visions of the future. They invoke images that depict God's heavenly courtroom, where important decisions about the future are made. And they invoke images that are meant to describe different geopolitical realities that were current in their own times. So some examples here might help. Take Isaiah, who describes a future when all tears will be wiped away. Or Ezekiel, who talks about 4 living creatures in heaven. He sees this in his vision too. Or Daniel, who refers to 4 beasts coming up out of the sea. Or Zechariah, who talks about 4 horsemen. These images all reappear in Revelation. Being a student of the prophetic literature, hundreds of years later, John simply took these images and remixed them to make them applicable to his own time. Daniel's image of the beast became a focal point for John's description of all the nasty imperial powers exercised by Rome in his own day. We must remember then that John wasn't using symbolism to predict future kingdoms associated with these beasts, but was referring to the contemporary imperial power prominent in his own day. While we can draw our own parallels to our own violent imperial powers today and call them beasts in their own right, we need not think that John knew about our modern day nations. For John, it is Rome that is in view. And that brings me to the second key source for Revelation, namely the context of Roman imperialism as it existed through its emperors. Throughout the book of Revelation, there is mention made of a beast rising out of the sea with seven heads. And one of those beasts being associated with the number 666. Micah and Jaron are going to peek up at that one because they've... It was a strange coincidence. It's true. We just discovered this the other day. Yeah. Here, scholars note that the ancient practice of adding up number values of letters in a word to form a single number is at play here. Kids often still do this with code, right? Have you ever, I know Jaron and Micah have done this. You take letters and you correspond the letters with numbers and you write a code that lines up. Well, you could call it that. In the ancient practice, it was called gematria or isopsphi or something like that. Wouldn't you know, if you perform this practice on 666 in Greek, you get Kaiser or Caesar Nerone. So Caesar, it's Nero, right? That's what the word comes up with, Nero. So for John, one of the great enemies of God in Revelation is the emperor, who sets himself up as Lord and God. However, for John, as terrible and as brutal as the Roman emperors may have been, they were really just pawns for the power of evil itself, which lures us into glorifying and honoring might, imperial might and power over divine love. And honor and glorify such might people did, as we continue to do today. Why do we do it? Because these powers exercise so much influence. They have such might and wealth and power in the short term. They have the capacity to dramatically alter the course of history. This fact, this power to alter history, was often attested to on statues of the emperors throughout ancient times in the symbol of the scroll. This image here is of Emperor Domitian, and he's depicted holding a scroll, an image of the power and authority to declare the direction for history. Now, I know this, all of this here has been a lot to take in already, but with this broader context in mind, the context of Old Testament prophecy and Roman imperialism, let's now turn to consider what I think is the central image of Revelation, the image that has the potential to shape our imaginations in such a way as to draw us together into God's good future. The image I'm referring to, you might have already guessed, is the Lamb who is slain. In our passage for today, we start off in a setting that is akin to Rome's imperial court, except this time, the court is actually the heavenly court, and all the court elders and representatives of creation are looking around. There's a problem. Is anyone worthy to open the scroll? That image, again, of the course of history. Who will set history on its redemptive course? Anybody? Certainly, with all the violence and evil in the world, history seems to be hurtling to destruction unless someone appears who will be worthy enough to open the scroll. John weeps. No one. Can't see anyone. But suddenly an elder steps in to comfort John, saying, "Don't weep. See? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll." "I don't see. What are you talking about? Here the hopes are set high, but we're looking around for a ferocious lion, a strong and mighty lion like a Roman emperor, but only stronger." But what does John find instead as he frantically looks around? The Lion of Judah is a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. This lamb, in fact, was a victim of Rome, politically executed for making trouble for the Roman Empire. But this lamb lives and is the one who is worthy. How confounding. The one who is worthy to open the scroll, to set the course for history, and to lead a kingdom of priests from every tribe and nation. This lamb is Jesus. This is a drastic turnaround, a total flipping of the imperial script, a mockery, really, of empire and its attempt to set the course of history through violence and spreading fear. An executed Jewish rabbi who taught love of God and neighbor and who stood up to power through nonviolent resistance and love is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All things, note, that were traditionally ascribed to the emperor. Note that this is also a drastic flipping of the popular end times script and its tendency to revel in the destruction of the world while mapping out an escape hatch for Christians. The lamb who is slain does not whisk a select few out of the fray beyond the world, but rather calls forth servants from every nation to follow him courageously in the world. With this image of the lamb in mind, I hope you can begin to hear a word from God in Revelation, a word of prophetic protest against imperial power. Worthy is the slain lamb, not the emperor. Revelation is also an alternative vision of the redemptive power that is rooted in divine suffering love. The course of history, says Revelation, is not finally determined by those with the most might and weaponry, but by the one who refuses violence as the means to victory, even at great cost. Again, in our present climate, I even struggled writing these words, because they can come off as sounding abstract, idealistic, like all too easy to say when you're not the ones being bombed or killed. And yet we do well to remember that John's words are not cheap words, just as Jesus' words were not cheap words. We do well to remember that imaginations that change the world always cost something. They don't come about without struggle and pain. We do well to remember that Jesus and John and all the martyrs of the faith had to pay for their imaginations and their words with their lives. In the face of the pain of our world, would we be so willing to lay down our lives in love instead of choosing violence to secure our own? This is a hard question to consider, but consider it we must as we seek to be a kingdom of priests following a slain lamb. I hope that in our present global climate, that this morning's brief entry into the context of Revelation has helped us hear a life-affirming word from God, a word that shapes our imaginations for an alternative future for our world, a future in which a kingdom of priests called to serve God with boldness until the nations no longer rage against each other, but are drawn together and healed. So might I be so bold again as to suggest that we dwell often on John's depiction of Jesus as the Lamb who is slain, yet as the one who is worthy to open the scroll of history, the one who is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. For this Lamb is the one who boldly proclaimed good news to the poor, release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed and the year of the Lord's favor on a world subject to the curse of war and violence. This Jesus is no violent emperor, but as Christians, we must believe that makes him no less powerful. This Jesus is no vengeful servant of God, but that makes his words no less biting and powerful to tear down strongholds. May we dwell often with this image of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. I happen to know that a number of you singing in Menno Singers and in the Messiah Mass Choir will be afforded much time to dwell on this image as the climax of the Messiah performance, when "Worthy is the Lamb" is sung out in great praise to God and to the Lamb, from whose throne comes the river of the water of life, a river accompanied on its side by the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. May it be so, Lord Jesus. May you bring healing to our warring nations. May you protect the little lambs of this world, the powerless that die at the hands of the powerful. And may you bring healing to our hearts to make us courageous as we follow you through lives of justice and peace. Amen.